I hope that you will forgive the rather discombobulated nature of this sermon this morning. Where discombobulated means all over the place. I told someone not too long ago that my sermons during this period of time are going to suffer because it's just too tempting to walk down and watch them build things, you know. And this week was one of those weeks where we saw a number of things take place in here. If you look through the windows, you will notice that there's now drywall all over the place in there, as well as the baptistry has been installed in the stage which is being built. And so it's been one of those weeks where I just got to run over there and see what they've done next. It's just so I didn't spend too much time in my office for that. Additionally, I had the privilege and honor of being the apprentice plumber to Roger in the lift station out there at the corner, restoring the bathroom service. He can thank him for that, that you don't have to go to the annex this morning. He worked hard on that. We are definitely appreciative of that. Additionally to that, Deb and I are going to travel to Wichita this week, and so when you go, you have to make sure that everything's ready for the next group that comes in to take your place while you're gone, and so I had to work on all of that as well, making sure that everything is prepared. So Brian is going to come next week and give you a word from the Lord, and Mike is going to come and lead the music, so it's going to be a very different kind of week. Much better, I would imagine. So in other words, I don't know if this is going to make sense, but let's give it a try. All right. We are, of course, in the book of Philippians, working our way through this very personal letter that Paul wrote to a church that he loved deeply, and we come now to another pericope of this letter. That word pericope, by the way, I use it a lot, but it's a word that means a passage with a single contiguous thought. All right, so it's a paragraph with a unique idea, right? It's separated from those around it by some obvious change of thought. Modern Bibles will often separate pericopes with paragraph markers, but they don't always get them right. That sometimes they add paragraph indentations where they don't belong. The one we're about to enter then here starts at verse 12 and continues to the end of the chapter. So it's all the rest of chapter 1. There's a singular thought contained in this entire section, and we're going to be working our way through that single thought here as we go this morning. Now, typically, at this juncture in a Pauline letter, Paul will turn to defend his primary point. All right, so he will give his thesis, as we looked at, and then he'll immediately turn to give a defense of that. So you might call it an apologetic for the primary point that he has just placed. He'll write some sort of discourse designed to establish the theological grounds for the assertion he's just made. For example, in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 11:36, all of that section is Paul's theological defense of the statement he makes in chapter 1, 16 and 17 of the righteousness of God. He spends all of that time making a defense of the idea that the righteousness of God is received by faith. But in this case, because Paul's thesis in this letter is not written as a theological reality, but rather a personal reality, he very conspicuously does not do that here. He does not conspicuously bring a theological point. He goes personal. He goes personal. Now, let me remind you of the thesis, if you will. Okay, I called it a hope last week. It's found in verses 9 to 11 of chapter 1. And it summarizes like this. Paul hopes that the Philippian family of believers would pursue after truth such that they would be characterized by a strong sense of discernment, being able to discover what is true and good from what is false and evil, which would lead them to greater and greater holiness flowing out of them as a practical matter. So He's hoping they will grow in knowledge, discernment, and holiness. That's where he wants from them. So he's not writing a theological tome. He's writing a hope, his desire for them. So instead of going into a theological apologetic here, he continues into a very personal train of thought. He goes to a very personal train of thought. And it is this change of style in this letter which clearly identifies it differently from all of other Paul's other letters. It's a very personal piece of correspondence. You can tell that just by the fact that he doesn't go where he typically goes. He's going personal here. So, we're going to be looking at this, as I said, this next pericope. It has a design, okay? Now, before we go to the design of it, let me just remind you of the background here, where we're at. Or I should say, where Paul is at. We know that Paul is writing this from some sort of imprisonment, and we are convinced, most of us anyways, are convinced that this is Paul imprisoned in Rome, according to Acts 28, when he writes the letter. So the imprisonment we see at the end of the book of Acts is probably the one that Paul wrote this particular letter. You remember that to get to that particular place, Paul had gone back to Jerusalem after his third missionary journey, and he was arrested while in Jerusalem in the temple because he was perceived as having preached against the law. In other words, he had come in there and he had preached what they would say against the law. Now, what he was actually preaching, of course, is that those who belong to Christ have been freed from the curse of the law. They've been freed from the, as I call it on Wednesday night, the hamster wheel of performance of what men typically do. That's what he's been preaching against. But they perceived it as, well, you hate, you know, the law of God and you hate the Jewish religion, and so they arrested him. And then they transferred him up to Caesarea after a failed plot by the Jews was uncovered to assassinate him. So they swept him out of town to protect him. So while he's in Caesarea, and we think he was there for as long as 4 years, he was questioned by the governor, whose name was Felix, and by a man named Agrippa, who was the Jewish king. I put that in quotation marks, because there was no true Jewish king at this point. He was the acting king of the Jews at the time. So he's questioned there by these men, and he's forced, in doing so, to appeal his case to Caesar. Now remember, he was a Roman citizen, and so he had that right, and so he did. He appealed his case to Caesar, and this is what got him sent to Rome. So he winds up in the latter end, the very last chapters of the book of Acts, the trip that he makes to Rome, and he arrives at Rome, and there he's now awaiting the outcome of the case. Now, there's an important thing to consider as backdrop to this pericope. When Paul was in Caesarea, when he was there for that period of time, the risen Jesus himself appeared to Paul. We know this in Acts chapter 23, verse 11, where Jesus comes to him and says, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." So the Lord himself came to Paul and said, "You're going to Rome. I'm sending you there to testify about me." So this pericope, starting in chapter 1, verse 12, and going to the end of the chapter, is the recognition of that prophecy. It's the recognition of that prophecy. Paul will write here three things about his current situation. First, he will write of the effect of his imprisonment on others. More specifically, in terms of the advance of the gospel, the message of Christ. So he's going to write first about the effect of him being in prison. Then he's going to speak about the potential outcome of his imprisonment on himself. He's going to get extraordinarily personal in the second part of this. And then thirdly, he's going to deliver from it an encouragement to the Philippians as to how they are to apply his imprisonment to their work. So he's going to speak about what has happened, what he thinks might happen, and what he hopes will happen in them. All right, that's what he's going to write about here. What he's going to do is he's going to use his imprisonment as a means of encouraging his Philippian brothers and sisters. He's going to encourage them from his imprisonment for them to go out and to preach the gospel, even though it may mean they suffer for doing so. Or, you might say it like this, it is Paul's hope that his imprisonment will embolden the Philippians to preach the gospel even more. All right? That's where he's going to go here. Out of that hope, he wrote in the previous section, I hope that you will grow in knowledge. I hope that that will produce discernment. I will hope that you'll become holy. The hope that will flow out of that is I hope also that you will become great proclaimers of the gospel as you look at me. Okay? That's where he's going. Now, as I said, Paul's going to start with, okay, let me talk about the effect of me being imprisoned. All right? So we're going to camp this morning in verses 12 to 18, which are Paul's examination of the effect of this imprisonment around him. He starts with what I call a localized effect of his imprisonment. A localized effect. And he says that the gospel has been going out throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest. Okay, let's read verse 12. I want you to know, brothers. That could be written. I want you to know, brethren. I want you to know, brothers and sisters. I want you to know, those of you who belong to the church at Philippi, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. All right? So he writes this localized effect of the gospel going out through a whole imperial guard. Now, it is assumed, and is often asserted that under house arrest, Paul was shackled 24 hours a day to a guard. Maybe. We don't have any real proof of that. That's been a common kind of thing that's been said amongst Christians for a long time. It's possible that that's the case, but it is much more likely that Paul is simply being guarded on a regular basis by a Roman soldier. So he's there under house arrest, but there's a Roman soldier there in his presence. Whether he's shackled directly to it or not is open for some debate. But what's not open for debate is that Paul would have been under guard. And we would think that these guards would be from what are known as the imperial detachment. You remember, Paul had appealed his situation, his arrest, to Caesar. So he'd appealed to the emperor as a Roman citizen. So he wanted his case to be heard before the emperor himself. He wanted this to go all the way to the so-called Supreme Court of that particular time. It is reasonable then to conclude that he would have had a detachment of imperial guards to watch over him from Caesar's palace, since he had made the appeal to Caesar himself. And since he himself uses the word imperial guard, it seems reasonable to assume that that would be the case, that he's being guarded by a detachment from Caesar's palace. Thus, Paul would have a, now catch this, captive audience to which he could talk about Christ. He could talk about Christ. The rotation of the guards would undoubtedly bring many into his presence. It wouldn't be just one guy with him all the time. They would be rotating them. And given his propensity to preach the gospel around Romans in particular, Paul would undoubtedly have done so around these Roman soldiers. I mean, he didn't have any constraints to preach the gospel before Felix or Festus back at Caesarea, who were Roman authorities, even Agrippa, the so-called Jewish king, who was really nothing more than a Roman puppet. He had no problem preaching the gospel to them. Can't imagine the Apostle Paul not speaking regularly and consistently to the guard with him. In fact, I would have you consider this for a moment. There's a guard there with him when he writes these very words. These very words are heard by a Roman soldier as he either dictates them to an amanuensis or writes them himself. So Paul has a guard upon him, and he sees his imprisonment then as having a tremendous side effect. A tremendous side effect. He says, the whole imperial guard has come to know why I am here. First, they know why he is imprisoned. They know why he is in prison. He says, they know I've been imprisoned for Christ. Now, we would interpret that as understanding how Paul would see that, not just for Christ in the sense that, you know, in some sense he was connected to Christ, but rather because he believed and taught that the risen Jesus is the Christ of Israel. That's what the Jews had a problem with, that he was proclaiming Jesus as the Christ of the Israel. But he's also under arrest because he believes that Jesus is the Christ of Rome. That he's the Messiah of all of the Roman Empire. And dare we even say the whole world? Paul held that belief. That's why he's been in prison. So everybody in the Imperial Guard knows this to be the case. But I think Paul is actually saying a second thing here. He's not just saying that everybody has come to know why he's been in prison. But rather, the tremendous side effect is that some in the Imperial Guard have come to faith in Christ. It seems highly likely, right, that that would be the case. See, you will notice, now this is just my opinion, but I think it's reasonable. Paul writes this as positive, not just because the guards know why he is in prison. Would they care? Would they care why he's in prison? No. He's just another guy that got a guard. Who cares? So Paul's saying that, well, the whole Imperial Guard has come to know that I've been arrested for Christ. That doesn't make... Who cares? But rather, he says that because some have actually come to faith in Christ. See, I think that he writes the sentence rather ambiguously. Okay, he doesn't actually say that. He writes it somewhat ambiguously in order not to bring down any problems, any issues with the guards themselves or others in the palace who've been converted. I mean, what happens to people when they come to Christ? According to Paul, they wind up in jail. They wind up in prison, right? Okay, so Paul doesn't want to bring down any side effects, if you will, upon the guard. But undoubtedly, some have come to faith. That's why he writes what he's done. Now, it's interesting that some have noted, and these are not just biblical sources, but non-biblical sources, secular sources, that have noted that there was a Christian presence observed in the emperor's palace around this time and afterward. In fact, there's even some who have suggested that the genesis of the church at Rome is Paul preaching the gospel in that place. Now, in my opinion, I think they're two different things. Okay, in my opinion, I don't think there's a connection between Paul preaching and the Roman church. I suspect the Roman church is already in place by the time Paul writes this. There's already been proselytes of Christianity going to Rome and preaching the gospel in that place. But nonetheless, we know that there was a Christian presence in the palace. And so it seems very reasonable that what Paul is saying here is, I want you to know, brothers, that although the Lord saw fit for me to be imprisoned in Rome, one of the side effects of that is some here have come to faith through my preaching. He says it subtly, but they would get it, right? They would hear it. So Paul sends this message to the Philippians because he wants them to know that his imprisonment has value. Okay? It's not a waste that he is there. Even his time in prison in Rome has had a positive impact towards his own mission. What was his mission? preach the gospel far and wide, proclaim the good news of Christ. So Paul says to the Philippians, I want you to know it's okay. It's okay. Some even here have come to faith. All right? But then he notes a global effect. All right? So now in verses 14 to 18, he goes further out here. So he gives them first this encouragement about the localized effect of his preaching, but then he brings a global effect. All right, so let's read 14 to 18 now. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretext or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So he brings here a larger effect of his imprisonment. So I've categorized it as a localized one, just around Paul himself, and then something bigger that's taking place because of it. In this case, the gospel being preached by brothers, having become confident in the Lord, and are much more bold now to proclaim the message. Now, how many of you have noticed the counterintuitive nature of that sentence? The counterintuitive nature. It seems backwards, doesn't it? How does Paul's persecution, how does Paul's arrest and transfer to Rome and waiting for the outcome of his trial, how does that persecution embolden others? How does that embolden them? Wouldn't it have had the opposite effect by definition? Wouldn't it have had the opposite effect under the threat of imprisonment? Well, hey, Paul got arrested for preaching, so we better be careful here not to preach this, because that's what happens when you get, you know. Paul's words are utterly counterintuitive here. But yet Paul says that's what's happened. See, the normal response would be that this would chill the preaching, given that doing so might produce the same effect. But I think the answer to this question is a maxim. All right? A maxim is what we call an undeniable truth, right? This is a maxim. This is something that's undeniably true. It is a maxim of the Christian church that the Spirit of God seems to work most powerfully through the elect under the threat of persecution. It seems, and this has been proven throughout 2,000 years of church history, the undeniable truth is that the Christian church flourishes and the gospel is preached stronger in days of persecution, under the threat of persecution. And the opposite of that maximum then, which is also true, is that the church seems to become much more complacent when it sits in a time of political freedom. I mean, do I have to demonstrate this through the last three centuries of American history? As we've lived in a time of political freedom and watched the church grow more and more complacent over time? Probably the greatest example of this reality is the first 300 years of the church, all right? From the resurrection of Christ and the falling of the Spirit at Pentecost to the days of Constantine. The first 300 years of the life of the church in Palestine was a time of tremendous persecution. Tremendous persecution. Yet it was this very persecution that drove forward the development and preservation of the New Testament and the expansion of the church outward over the entire Roman Empire. It was persecution that drove the early Christians out of Jerusalem to Samaria and Judea and to the uttermost parts of the earth, right? Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Stephen's stoning, what does it do? It pushes the church out. And for 300 years, it's the persecution of Christians that promulgates the preservation of Scripture. Believe it or not. It's the very effect of knowing that someone might come and arrest you for having a copy of the New Testament that you were inclined then to make a copy of it and give it to somebody else. Or send it somewhere else so that it was protected. In the event that you were persecuted and they came to your home and grabbed your stuff and burned it all, you made a copy of it and sent it to someone else. Isn't that ironic? In my ever so humble opinion, the rising anti-Christian sentiment in the West, will only serve to expand the gospel in ways unseen over the last 300 years. Now, I would admit that it must begin with a sifting of the church. It must begin with a sifting of the false brethren from the church. That's the one inevitable side effect of persecution, is it forces those who are not truly family out of the family, as we spoke of last week. There's true brothers and sisters, and there's false brothers and sisters. When persecution comes, the false brothers and sisters, what are they going to do? They're going to run. They're going to run away. Okay, that's God's purpose. So it must begin with the sifting of the false Christians to purify the church. And then it leads then to the church recapturing the true gospel, theologically, doctrinally, and I would dare even say ecclesiologically, as the church herself. As the Christians now, who are suffering under opposition and persecution, having all of the goats run out, the sheep that remain now go, okay, so what is the true gospel that we're standing for? We're not going to be persecuted for a false gospel. We're going to be persecuted for the real thing. And so that's what the persecution did in the first centuries, and it will do in ours. And then it will push true believers to take that gospel to the world unlike anything we've ever seen in our lifetime. There will be an emphasis on evangelism like never before. Why? Because the church is put under pressure. And it is under pressure that this goes. So in other words, Paul's imprisonment hasn't diminished the preaching of the gospel. It's done quite the opposite. It's expanded it. Paul's gone to prison and faithful brothers have stood up and said, let's go preach the gospel. In spite of the danger, let's go and preach this thing. If Paul is going to be persecuted for it, and we might be persecuted for it, let us go. So, the global effect, Paul says, is that faithful brothers have seen Paul imprisoned, and the effect is that they have picked up their Bibles and gone out and preached the word. However, Paul also notes a strange effect of his imprisonment. So there's a local effect, then a global effect, and now what I call a strange effect. Okay? A bizarre kind of thing. It has raised up some who preach what Paul says from envy and rivalry, trying to, he says in verses, in that verse, afflict me in my imprisonment, verse 17. Now, let me point out. See, he contrasts, right, those who preach from goodwill, meaning they're doing so out of love. I think he's writing up in verse 14, those who have picked up the gospel and gone out faithfully. He's contrasting them from these others. All right, so that leads us to some obvious questions that we have to ask here. All right, so we have to stop at this point and say, okay, wait. What's Paul talking about? The first obvious question that we have to ask here is this. Is Paul suggesting that these people are preaching a false gospel? Are they denying the true Pauline gospel in their preaching? In other words, are they going out and preaching a gospel that doesn't center around justification by faith alone in Christ alone? That would be the obvious first question. All right? And I think the answer to that question is answered in what Paul writes. So in my opinion, the answer is a solid no. That these are men actually preaching the true gospel. Now, the reasons I think so are these. First, Paul has no hesitancy whatsoever anywhere else in calling out false teachers, right? Nowhere else does Paul stand back and go, well, you know, let them be. No. I mean, we've been studying a few books in the men's Bible study, even as we're in Galatians now, and it's quite obvious that Paul does not have a problem pointing and saying, that's a false gospel. Okay, so Paul is a man who's clearly intent upon the gospel being pure, all right? So he doesn't do that here, though. So he doesn't confront those who preach this as they are. And additionally, he actually rejoices over what they're preaching. He says that in verse 18. Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So he's praising what's happening. So it doesn't seem that they are preaching a false gospel. It seems reasonable that they are preaching the true gospel of faith in the risen Christ Jesus. So the natural second question then is, all right, what's the problem here? What's the issue here? If they're not preaching a false gospel, then what's Paul's issue? What is he concerned about? Why are these others preaching that concerns Paul enough to note it here? Because he does, right? He does note it. He points it out to them. There seems to be some sort of envy which motivates some to preach the gospel, which he calls a selfish ambition. All right? See what he says? He says, some preach Christ from envy and rivalry, verse 15. All right? Then verse 17. They, the former, proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. So what Paul is pointing to here isn't the content of the message per se, but rather the motivations of why they're doing so. Why are they now preaching this gospel? Why are they going out with the message of Christ? Envy, selfish ambition to afflict me. I think what Paul is saying is, these are men who are walking around saying this, we want to be special too. We want to be special too. Paul is special, and we want to be special too. We want others to think of us as important in the church too. You know, we want to have the same kind of authority that Paul has. I mean, everybody looks to Paul as the great leader of the church. We want that too. That, I think, is what he means by envy and rivalry. They are men who know the gospel, but now they've become men who are more concerned about what they get out of it rather than what Christ gets out of it. This has been a problem with human beings for a very long time. It's easy to be a preacher and get a big head. I know of what I speak. It's easy to become puffed up when you're in the limelight, right? When people look to you and they see you and they say, oh, look at him, he's able to preach these things and he understands these things. And so it's easy for them to come and say to a preacher, hey, you're doing a great job and we really like you. And your natural reaction as you sit there in the chair, Randy says nice things about you, it's easy to get your head puffed up. It's a natural reality of human beings. I think that's all Paul's really dealing with here. He's not condemning the men for their failure to preach the true gospel. He's condemning their motivations for doing so and what they want from it. I probably the best example of this, as I was thinking about this section And what Paul is saying here is this. There's a reality that occurs in the church after the close of the New Testament canon, as you cross from the first century into the second century. If you know anything about church history, you know that after the first century closes and the original apostles pass away, the men who follow after them have a tendency to develop things that are not consistent with what the original apostles assumed to be the case in the church. There's some development that occurs at this point. If you go back and look at the very earliest part, you begin to see some development of what I would call ecclesiastical structures and practices at this point in church history that are never really intended or mentioned even in the New Testament. You think, for example, of bishops, what we would call elders, the word for bishops, became a word to mean someone who presides over a group of churches rather than just one. You think about a bishop in modern day times, you think about a man who has a number of churches under him. And so this idea of eldership, which became bishops, began to morph into this idea of ecclesiastical structures more than just a single man or a group of men leading a local church faithfully. But now it moves beyond that, right? Because what's the natural tendency of human beings? To garner power for themselves, right? Well, look, if I can be the elder of one church, certainly I can be the elder of like five. And then look how special I will be if that's the case, you see. You begin to see this coming into the life of the church, even as the first century comes to a close. Another example of this would be what we would call the ordinance of baptism. After the close of the New Testament canon, you start to see baptism becoming a ritual of membership in the church. It becomes, even at some points, a form of regenerational cleansing. There were many, for example, even Constantine himself, who would postpone their baptism as long as possible in their lives, trying to be baptized just as close to the point where they died, because they believed that that baptism was a washing away of sin. And so it began to morph from a testimony of faith in Christ before the world to some sort of regenerational washing kind of thing. The Catholic Church today takes it all the way to its extreme in that when a baby is taken to the church on the eighth day and baptized, the church claims that he has been washed free of original sin at that point. It becomes justified before God. That's the ultimate form of regenerational cleansing. And there are other forms of it in other kinds of churches, right? This is what happens in the church over time. Not that God was taken by surprise. I mean, even Paul sees it here taking place, even in his own day. He's starting to see men who are taking for themselves more and expecting the preaching of the gospel to produce more effect for them than what they should be expecting. So that's, I think, where Paul is going here. However, even having said all that, Paul still rejoices over the preaching of these men, even though their motivations are impure. Even though their motivations are impure, Paul's not willing to throw them under the bus. Okay. So they're preaching the gospel from selfish motivations. They're accumulating for themselves power. They're envious over me, the apostle, and all the attention that I'm getting. Right? Okay. But you know what? Nonetheless, the gospel is being preached. Now that leads, of course, to the obvious third question. Is Paul condoning their motivations? You know, is Paul saying, okay, it's good to do that? Is he suggesting that it's okay to preach the gospel even if it is done for selfish ends? And the answer, of course, is no. Paul's not in any way suggesting that motivation is pure, no. Paul is glad that the Spirit is bringing faith to the elect through these men. There's no doubt of that. But that is the only thing in which to rejoice. Paul's not rejoicing in their envy. He's rejoicing in the fact that Christ is proclaimed. See it? Read that sentence again. Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Okay, that's the part he dismisses. Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Okay, you see? Paul says their motivations may be wrong, their selfishness, their self-focus, their power aggrandizement, whatever it is that is their motivation. I'm not praising that. That's not good. But what is good is that people are coming to faith by the gospel. And by the way, man, I tell you, that is a comforting thing. That is a comforting thing because it's like, okay, so I'm not being held to the standard of perfection in preaching. Yep, there's a few times when I think, yes, I'm the pastor of Grace Fellowship Baptist Church. Bow before me and kiss my ring. And then I wake up and go, yeah, you're only that because God appointed you to that. And he can also unappoint you to that anytime he wants. Okay. And in fact, I even find myself being just a little bit, I don't even know what the word is, but sort of taken aback when, you know, one of the construction guys would go, hey, pastor, how you doing? Good to see you today. It's like, just call me Mark. Because first of all, I'm not your pastor, but, you know. So, it's actually good news that Paul says, look, okay, not everybody is going to preach the gospel with perfect, pure motives. Right? We're not going to do that. No one can do that. So, Paul says, I realize that there are men who are doing these things, but the important part is that the Spirit is using these men to accomplish what he wills. In fact, there's an example of this even in Jesus' own public ministry. In Mark chapter 9, we are told that there Jesus sent out some of his own disciples to go out to the local cities to preach. And they came back and they said to him, there's a guy out there, and he's going around using your name to cast out demons. And he's successful. He's successful. But Jesus didn't condemn him. He didn't condemn him. He contrasted true faith to false faith being the important matter. He said these words, quote, do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able to soon afterwards speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. So he says, the issue, if you read that carefully, what he says is, okay, look, yes, his motivations are impure. Yes, he's not actually connected to me in some way. But he's doing a work in my name, and he will not be able to speak evil of me if he truly belongs to me. True faith versus false faith is the important matter. If he were using my name to cast out demons and then draw men to John the Baptist or to Dagon, the Philistine god, then we would have an issue. But that's not the problem. That's not what's going on. So here, Paul rejoices that Christ is proclaimed. The Spirit of God using even men motivated by selfishness to bring about true faith. He gives, if you will, here a wonderful statement to the Philippians and to all future generations of those who preach the gospel. You're not going to do it perfectly, but that's okay. Because the Spirit of God can use even the foolish and the selfish and sometimes even the wicked to accomplish His purposes. So, in other words, Paul's imprisonment has, unfortunately, motivated some to preach the gospel for selfish purposes, but he is still able to rejoice that the gospel is going out and producing results. He has seen results come of it. Now, I want you to think about that for a second here. Paul is writing to a church that he loves. He's writing to a group of people that he loves. He wants them to grow in knowledge and to become discerning of what's right and what's wrong, what's good and what's evil. and then to grow in holiness, but he's also pushing the boundaries of that to say, I also want you to become someone who preaches this gospel. Go out and preach this message. You're going to see it later in this book very, very clearly. So he's hoping that all of that work of growth and discernment and holiness leads to the gospel going out even further. So when you step back and look at what Paul is talking about, this effect of his imprisonment, as he sees it, he sees this as being true. Number one, he says, I've been in prison, but that's okay because some in the palace have come to faith in Christ. I've had an opportunity to preach the gospel to people who have been rotated into my home. They don't have a choice. And I get the opportunity to preach to them, and some have come to faith. God has used the preaching of the gospel to bring about faith in the Imperial Guard. And secondly, there are many others, good, faithful brothers, who have gone out into the world to preach the gospel out of love and out of commitment to Christ, and they are emboldened even by my persecution to go out and preach this message. Well, true, some have taken up selfish motivation in doing so, but the gospel is still going out even through them. In other words, Paul says to the Philippians, what has happened to me is accomplishing precisely what Jesus himself told me would happen. Remember I quoted Jesus earlier from his meeting with Paul in Caesarea? You have been my witness in Jerusalem, now you will be my witness in Rome. That's what Paul is saying here. Paul is reminding his Philippian brothers and sisters that what has happened to him is accomplishing precisely what Jesus himself said would happen. His imprisonment has pushed the gospel out even more. Yeah, sometimes in strange ways, right? But nonetheless, having a great effect over all the world. I would say that this is the starting point for Paul's encouragement to the Philippian church. This is Paul's starting point for his encouragement. Listen, I want you to preach this message. I want you to take this message even more than you are. You'll see later that he admits that they're doing so quite well. But he wants to encourage them to continue to do this. And what he's saying to them, subtly here, is don't let opposition where you are slow down the work you are doing for Christ. Don't let the opposition where you are slow down the work of Christ. Someone said this. I don't know who said this. I can't quote you the name, but I can give you the quote. Someone much wiser than me once said, opposition by the world is the very soil in which the seed of the gospel grows best. Opposition by the world is the very soil in which the seed of the gospel grows best. Our God is inscrutable. The word inscrutable means not able to be understood. Inscrutability is God's nature such that he is so great and so finite, infinite, we are finite, he's infinite, that us as finite beings with our finite minds and our limited ability to see beyond the end of our nose means that God is simply beyond our comprehension. We think we can stick God in a box, right? We think we know him. We think we know how he operates and he has certain ways of doing. And then he surprises us. But our God is so great, and our God's purpose is so infinite and powerful that he has decided that the way by which his redemptive plan goes out into the world is through and empowered by the very hatred of the people of the world itself. Our sin is just, brothers and sisters, in the sense that God has sort of just spread a peanut butter grace over humanity and said that everybody will love him now. But they're wrong. It's obvious, isn't it? the world despises Christianity, and it's becoming more and more apparent in the West. But God has purposed for that to be the soil in which the richness of the gospel goes forth. We pray for easy times, right? We want this persecution to end, and we want America to come to its senses. We want these kinds of things to happen. And we get it, right? We establish ourselves as a nation of religious liberty and religious tolerance. And 250 years later, where are we? Where are we? What percentage of American Christians today hold a biblical worldview? 6%? 94% of people who use the name of Christ today do not have a biblical worldview when it comes to the world around them. Why? Is it maybe because we have spent so much time being, metaphorically, as a church, fat and lazy, that now we've lost what the gospel really is, what the true message of Christ really is, and we have failed to preach it faithfully? Or we are reaping what we have sown. We have asked for God to give us good times. He has blessed us with good times, and we have squandered them, as we always do. Opposition is the seedbed in which the faith grows. We should not despise it. Now, we shouldn't go looking for it, but we shouldn't despise it. Or let me put it to you as Jesus himself said it. Luke chapter 21, he says this, quote, "These will not be happy words for you to hear," okay? But this is what he says, quote, "But before all this," meaning before all the things that foretell my return take place, "they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake." Now, Paul could read those words and go, yeah, I've been there. And then he says this, "This will be your opportunity to bear witness." This will be your opportunity to speak the truth. "Settle it, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict." Plays out in Stephen, doesn't it? Right there. I will give you what to say. Don't worry about what to say. I'll give you the words. "You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And some of you, they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives." What is the single evidence that a man is elect of God? He endures in faith to the end. That's how you know. Jesus himself said, listen, if you think that I'm sending the gospel out into the world, into a place where it's going to be loved and embraced, and Christians are going to be loved and embraced, you're a fool. Nope. I'm sending you into a world that's going to hate you. Why? Because they hate me. Why? Because I demand righteousness and holiness, which they will not give. They hate the law of God because it demands righteousness from them. Okay, so we preach that, and they hate us. But the promise that Jesus gave us here, and what Paul is speaking of here in this first section of Philippians, is he's saying, listen, don't worry about that. The word goes out in power by the Spirit of God, even in the midst of horrible times for you. But in the end, if you endure, you belong to me and you will last forever. Not a single hair of your head will be harmed. Paul is saying to his Philippian brothers and sisters, and he's saying to us, in a time of rising opposition, preach the gospel. Know it, learn it, preach it. Be faithful to proclaim it. Even though the world hates it, and they may hate you, and they may persecute you for doing it, this is the time to do so. And that is an encouragement to us. Not a discouragement, an encouragement to us. There's persecution on the rise? Ha-ha! Wonderful! Guess what that's going to mean? True believers are going to come together as brothers and sisters in Christ. They're going to gravitate toward the true gospel. They're going to find the true gospel. And then they're going to go out and they're going to look into the face of people that hate them and tell them the truth of Christ. And that is precisely what God intended for His church.